Well, we are taking a little bit of a break from our study in Romans to kind of prepare for Resurrection Sunday coming up next week. And so we today are going to continue looking at Matthew chapter 16. We're in the middle of Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20, and we'll kind of finish that chapter up next week, or almost finish it up next week for Resurrection Sunday. It's just nice to get back into the life of Christ and see the narrative of how God has worked specifically through Jesus. And so this is a great opportunity just to spend a few weeks studying the stories and the historical accounts of what happened during the life of our Lord and Savior. Well, let's read together Matthew 16, starting in verse 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, an atheist recently made a very telling claim about his worldview. He asked, "Can atheism create a framework or foundation for human dignity?" And he gave three possible answers. One, yes, atheism can give a framework for human dignity, but we just haven't been able to do it yet. We need to work a little bit harder. Answer number two, no, atheism can't do this. And in fact, we just need to embrace that humans have no more dignity than any other animal in this world. Or option three, no, atheism can't do this, and we should all just go back to church. Even a skeptical world understands that the church helps define what is meaningful and why humans have inherent dignity. And at the root of why Christians have purpose is a confession. A confession is a statement answering perhaps the most intriguing question that anyone could ever ask. Who is Jesus? Meaning in life isn't found in complicated philosophical reasoning. It's not found through deep and intense introspection. Meaning in life is not even found if we discover ourselves. Meaning in life is found when we answer a very simple question, who is Jesus? And today we find ourselves celebrating Palm Sunday, remembering the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna. The Jewish crowd some 2,000 years ago thought that they had answered the life's most greatest question, and that, of course, was, who is Jesus? They answered it, he is Messiah, he is King. But somehow, just 5 days later, many of the same exact people would yell, crucify him, crucify him. And why did this happen? Because they wanted Jesus to be something that he wasn't. They wanted a political savior, a liberator to smash Rome, someone who would conform to their deepest longings and give them what they thought that they needed to be happy. And so the fickle crowd of Jesus' day are not so far removed from the world that we know today. They want a convenient Jesus, a Jesus of their own making and of their own ideas. You see, Jesus isn't a chameleon. He doesn't shapeshift. He is the source of truth. In fact, he creates meaning because he creates all things. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, as important as it is to have personal purpose, knowing Jesus Christ is actually a group project too. Now, some of you hear the word group project and you get flashbacks to that time in school when you had group projects, right? And you are either one of two people in those group projects. You're either the one who did all the work for everyone else, or you're the one who got really excited because you were happy to have your friend do everything. Well, you played more video games. You know who you are. But group projects, something that we all do together, is really essential for all human society. That's why they have you do that in schools. It's essential to learn how to work together. And really, God chooses to work in group projects. And shortly after Jesus died and rose again, God started a new worldwide group project. He started the church. Nations, those are important, but the church is a people belonging to God. It is the way God works today in every nation. Nations come, nations go, but the church remains forever. And central to what makes a church is what we confess to be true about Jesus, how we answer this vital question, who is Jesus? And so today, as we look at Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks the question of the disciples and mentions the church for the first time in the New Testament. He shows us how the church can stay rooted in Christ and not drift with the passing fads and fashions of the day. So today, we're going to see six ways a church stays rooted in Christ. Jesus helps us see six strategies to keep the church grounded in Christ. Now, these principles come out during a conversation between Jesus and the apostles. This is a conversation that they have while they are traveling. And for most of his ministry, Jesus would ping pong around the Sea of Galilee. You go to your map in the back, you see the Sea of Galilee on the northern part of Israel there. And it's a pretty large body of water. It was essential to the economy of the day. Many of Jesus' followers were fishermen, and so they had boats, and they would go across to either side, to the Gentile side, to the Jewish side, and go around to all the cities in and around the Sea of Galilee. And recently in the book of Matthew, we actually see that Jesus had fed massive crowds of people, thousands and thousands of people, from just a small little boy's lunch, creating food out of nothing, both on the Gentile side of the lake and the Jewish side of the lake. Two different times we see that Jesus did this miracle. He also healed diseases, he cast out demons, and he preached with authority that was attractive to people, that drew people in. So naturally then, he had a hard time going around from place to place without attracting a crowd. And so Jesus had to be intentional about finding quiet times. He would often go off in silence in areas that were desolate to pray. And if he wanted to talk to his apostles, his disciples, he had to find time to do that as well. And the conversation in our text happens during one of those quieter times where Jesus gets away and talks with the 12. See, after crossing the sea in the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus walks north, way north, in fact, about 20 to 25 miles north of Galilee to the Gentile region of Caesarea Philippi, near the headwaters of the Jordan River. We know that because verse 13 tells us this. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. So the jewel of the district was the newly rebuilt city of Caesarea Philippi, whom Philip, King Herod's son, you know, King Herod from the beginning of the gospel accounts, he had a son who was named Philip, who ruled over this area of Israel. And he named this city that he rebuilt after Caesar Augustus and, of course, himself. That's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. It had a pagan temple in it where the Greeks would worship the god Pan. And very few Jews frequented this city. We don't know if Jesus ever made it to the city, but we do know that being that far north made it easier for Jesus to have this important conversation with the apostles with a little bit more quietness. So as we listen in to the conversation, we're going to see six ways a church stays rooted in Christ. Well, first, get to know the lies. First way that we can stay rooted in Christ is to get to know the lies from verses 13 and 14. The idea is here, get to know the lies that people believe about Jesus. You know, sometimes it's easier to determine what is true by contrasting it with what is false. I used to play a little game with my toddlers when they were toddlers, and it would be a game where my most recent child to do this was Esther, and she would say, "Daddy, can you get me my toothbrush?" And so I would say, "Okay, I'll get you your toothbrush," and I would reach into her drawer and pull out her hairbrush, and she'd go, "No, Daddy, that's a wrong brush." I go, "Oh, I'm sorry. Say, I want a toothbrush," and so I go and I reach out the toothpaste and say, "Is this what you want? It's tooth, right?" And I try and squeeze that in her mouth. "No, Daddy, that's silly. Don't do that." And then I would go and get her brother's toothbrush. She said, "No, Daddy, that's not it." And we would just play this game. And the purpose of it was, yes, to make my little girl giggle. And it was a lot of fun. Everyone loves hearing little girls giggle. But it was all just a contrast, right? You understand, as they're little and learning things, you help them understand what is true by contrasting it with what is not. That's the essence of what Jesus is doing here. Verse 13. So Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It's a very carefully worded question. Who do people at large say that the Son of Man is? He's referring to himself there. In Luke 9, we see a similarly asked question. And this time it says, "Who do the multitudes say that the Son of Man is?" No doubt Jesus probably said the question in a couple of different ways in a couple of different times. I assume both were asked as they walked and talked. And Jesus wants his disciples to think about the opinions of the crowds. There are large crowds gathering to see him, right? And they're getting away from these crowds. And so what is it that they all think? Well, listen to their response, verse 14. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Really, all of these have an air of logic to them. If Jesus were John the Baptist, he would have had to have been raised from the dead because Herod had put John the Baptist to death many months prior. So given Jesus' undeniable power to do miracles, the rumor had begun to start that perhaps Jesus was actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, he had this great power to do these miracles. Apparently, Herod, the Tetrarch, thought this might be true. Go back to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, just a page or so back, verse 1 and 2. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'Oh, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him.'" But this, of course, couldn't be true. John the Baptist himself said, "I'm not the Messiah." He also said, "He must increase," speaking of Jesus, "and I must decrease." And so we know clearly that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. Jesus is not John the Baptist. Well, what's the next one in our text in verse chapter 16? Chapter 16, verse 14, you got John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, also a possibility. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He actually never died. He was taken up into heaven. Jesus certainly had the power similar to what Elijah had. And according to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Elijah was supposed to return before the great and awesome day of Yahweh's wrath. Elijah was coming to preach repentance, and Jesus also preached a gospel of repentance. Again, there's some logic to this, but it's still wrong. They go on, he says, well, some say Jeremiah or the other prophets, and what about those? Well, according to Jewish tradition, found in 2 Maccabees, that's the apocryphal text there, Jeremiah would return with Isaiah to help preserve the temple as a legitimate place of worship. So these aren't completely absurd answers that the crowds are giving. They're indeed interested in Jesus, but they're just simply not true. We see these same lies repeated today, every single year. Resurrection Sunday seems to be the impetus for articles to come out trying to answer this most important question: who is Jesus? And inevitably, there's some scholar from some Ivy League school who's very sympathetic towards Jesus, who seems to really like Jesus in some way. They don't say he's a myth. They're going to say some sort of a prophet, right? Some sort of great man who helped start a movement. But the thing about that, no matter how sympathetic you are towards your idea of Jesus is, those are all lies. And every Christian needs to know the cultural lies about Jesus. We need to know the lies, not just of those who are openly hostile to the gospel, but those who seem to be friendly to the gospel. See, the apostles don't answer this question by mentioning the hostile theories of the Pharisees who think Jesus is a demon or a demon-possessed man. They just talk about the friendly ideas of the crowds, and yet these too are lies. You know, perhaps the most dangerous errors are those that are closest to the truth. Isn't that what Satan thrives in? Deceptive half-truths? Did God actually say? Satan's best ploys aren't just the brazen atheists, the kind, religious people who don't actually know Jesus, or who make up their own ideas about Jesus. You see, faithful churches should get to know the lies about Jesus so we can guard our hearts and help keep others from falling prey to the schemes of the evil one, and so that we can clearly know what is true. Well, there's a second way a church stays rooted. Number two, make it personal. Number two, make it personal. After exposing the lies of popular opinion, Jesus changes his question. He makes it personal. Because as much as God is concerned with saving a group of people and building his church, every church is made up of individuals who are united to Christ by faith. And so the question comes in verse 15. Read along with me. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The disciples knew the views of the crowds were inadequate. So Jesus asked a different question. Who do you say that I am? He's testing. Are they willing to say the truth about Jesus? So Peter answers on behalf of the rest, as he often did. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here we have the beginnings of our Christian confession of faith. Each word that Peter utters here is pregnant with meaning. The idea that he calls him Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one of God to fulfill all of God's promises. He is the perfect King, the sovereign over all. That's what he's saying when he says he's the Christ. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He was born in the line of David. He was the rightful heir to the throne to rule forever, according to 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. But this Messiah would also be the perfect mediator, the perfect priestly king who would bring us back to God, who would reconcile guilty sinners perfectly with the one who made us. That's all wrapped up in calling him the Christ, the messianic suffering servant who suffered in our place. You guys might know Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 predicts with great specificity the crucifixion of Jesus hundreds of years before it happened, including the purpose for the crucifixion, that he would be one final substitute sacrifice for sins, that he would die on our behalf. Well, friends, that's why we call this Friday Good Friday. Most people think of the day that you remember Jesus dying on the cross as dark or difficult or scary, but we call it good not because it is inherently lovely to look at, but because it is a good and only source of hope and salvation. Because Jesus perfectly shows us how we can belong to God. Well, what else does Jesus say? Does Peter say Jesus is? He says, you are the Christ. And then he says, you're what? The Son of the living God. In just a few weeks from now, Jesus himself would say again that he was the Son of God. And further, he would say, I and the Father are one. That's in John chapter 10. He says something very similar in John chapter 8. And these things happen shortly after this passage. And these exchanges are so pertinent in the life of Jesus and so pregnant with meaning that he is the Son of the living God that literally the Jewish leaders start to pick up stones to stone him because they know exactly what Jesus is claiming. When he says he's the Son of God, he's claiming to be God. But when an unbelieving world finds blasphemous and worthy of being stoned, should be the true confession of every Christian. Jesus is eternally God the Son. He wasn't created. He wasn't some being that was the firstborn of God the Father. He wasn't just somebody that came to be at some point. No, he is eternally God. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Trinity forever being God. This is essential to understand who it is that we worship. And Jesus is true God and true man. As the Apostles' Creed reminds us, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, right? It's not that he came into being like every single one of us came into being. He was supernaturally conceived, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate because he was truly human. He was crucified, died, and was buried. The Nicene Creed, the ancient Nicene Creed from in the 300s AD says, the Lord Jesus Christ was God of God, light of lights, true God of true God, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And yet, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made a man. This is the true confession of what Christians have always believed. I bring up these creeds because they are literally over 1,000 years old, 1,700 years old, 1,800 years old, 1,900 years old. Because Christians have always believed this about Jesus. Peter's essential confession. He is the Christ and he is truly God, truly man. The backbone of all true religion is this very confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two simple ideas of the world of meaning. And the only way Christ's work is credited to our account is if we personally confess these same truths. It's always got to be personal. Many people assume that your religion is part of your ethnic identity. You're somehow essentially born with it. In fact, in the nation of India, you have one of three religions that you could note on your birth certificate: Hindu, Muslim, or Christian. And in some regions, they have some alternate options, but those are the main three, the biggest three in India. But you see, Christianity is not a culture that you're born into, per se. In fact, anyone from any culture can become a Christian. You certainly don't have to be raised as a Christian to confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You do realize that Peter was not raised as a Christian, right? He was raised as a God-fearing Jew, but he certainly did not grow up always knowing that Jesus was God. No, you see, Jesus died for the sins of the world, not those lucky enough to be born into a Christian family. And on the flip side, you are not right with God because of your parents' religion. Every human must personally and individually trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. So there's an urgency for everyone to confess these things with your own mouth and with your own heart, because without Christ, there's no hope of eternal life. There's no hope of forgiveness of sins. Without trusting in Christ, our sins remain ours to bear rather than be on Christ. And so as Hebrews 2 says, while it is called today, come to Jesus. You see, churches that stay rooted in Christ call people to personally trust in Jesus and his sufficient work on the cross. Well, they also, number three, cherish the gift of faith. Number three, cherish the gift of faith. As we move back to Jesus' conversation with Peter, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus doesn't praise Peter for figuring this information out all on his own. It's not like he just is going to go say, "Peter, man, you are so smart. I am so glad you're here. You figured this out. Good for you." Jesus says, actually, "You are blessed, Peter, because God gave you this faith." Now, he's trying to burst his bubble, but just recognizing where this came from. Verse 17, read with me. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" Now, that word Bar-Jonah, Bar simply means son of Jonah. This is essentially Peter's full name. They didn't have surnames. And so if you were going to be known by a name other than your given name, it was Bar or son of your father's name. So Simon Bar-Jonah was how they called, that was his full name. And when I heard my full name growing up, I knew that I was either in trouble or getting some award, right? This is the latter, okay? He's not in trouble here. "Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you." Why? Verse 17 continues. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is clear. Saving faith is a supernatural gift. It is a gift from God. You don't conjure it up on your own. Because saving faith really is always a repentant faith, and that goes against our strongest fleshly inclinations. The strongest natural desires we have is to rebel against God. It's to do whatever we kind of think will make us happy. It's to kind of serve our own desires, our inclinations. That's where we are naturally. And if we're going to have a supernatural given faith to trust in Jesus, that also means we have to turn away from living for ourselves and turn towards God. That's incredible. And the only way that happens is when God does a work in our hearts. So saving faith turns from sin and follows Christ and is able to see what is true. Die to self and confess Christ, even when it certainly is not in line with your culture or your natural inclinations. So to have a faith like that is a gift from God, just like it was for Peter. Earlier in the life of Christ, Jesus had said this, John 6:37, just listen. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he says, what does it look like for someone to come to me? "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Right? So is the actor your belief, or is it God who grants you that? Well, certainly God grants it to you, but you also certainly believe too, right? It's a personal decision. But God gives us a sneak peek behind the curtain. Why did you believe? Because God lets you believe. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace, a gift, you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." And so thanks be to God, the maker and sustainer of life, who grants us faith to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior and turn and follow him, who softens our naturally stony hearts and gives us a heart of flesh that's receptive to God's truth. There's no room for pride in the church, no room for self-exaltation, for your powerful faith that you exhibit in God. You see, in Christ's church, there's only room for humbled expressions of dependence on God, because God gave us breath and life and faith itself. Well, next, the church stays rooted in Christ when we build the church on a shared confession. Number four, should build the church on a shared confession. Now, verse 18 has been a source of contention between Protestants and Roman Catholics for a very long time. As Jesus continued speaking to Peter, he highlights the significance of his confession. And in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus establishes Peter as the very first pope in this verse, who will become the backbone of the church and have the ultimate authority to say what is true and what is not, an established tradition. But I really don't think that's what's going on here. You're in a Protestant church, by the way, right? Look at verse 18. Let's look at it and try and take apart what's going on. Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So let's consider the uncontroversial parts first. So the church here is a redeemed people of God. It's how God works in this world until Christ returns, and the church will continue. And even though individual churches are going to die out, even once vibrant assemblies may fade to a little flicker, God's program is to establish and strengthen local churches all throughout the world, and that will continue. That is why we are excited about missionaries that we have and support in North Africa and the small churches that they've been able to start in a couple of different cities that they've engaged in. That's why we're thrilled to help plant churches in the growing suburbs of London with the Reynolds. That's why we're able to send out Pastor Cody, our former associate pastor, to North Dakota, where he's from, and to help plant a church there. We're excited about seeing new churches be planted, because we recognize that God promises to establish and strengthen churches. It is his mission. And no matter how strong the powers of hell might seem, nothing can thwart God's plan. That's what's behind the end of the verse 18, right? Jesus says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell are simply a picture of hell's strength. That's what gates represent. They represent a stronghold. And so no matter how strong hell can be, nothing will prevail against the church that God desires to establish. God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish because he's God. But as we look at verse 18, we also ask the question, what is this rock that he will build his church upon? Verse 18, right? Read the first part. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Well, certainly there is a play on words here, as the word for Peter and the word for rock are essentially the same Greek word. Jesus is kind of making a little play, a little pun, if you will. But is Jesus saying that on Peter, the man, the church will be built? Is he the head of the first church, and all future popes then fall under his authority and line? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:11 is very helpful in this argument. It says, Paul says, "No man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ of the church." So that includes no apostle, no pope, nothing other than Jesus Christ is essential to the foundation, or the base foundation of the church. So what then is this rock in verse 18? This rock that he builds this church. Well, Protestants tend to hold to one of two options. For the rock on which Christ will build his church, I'm going to give you first my preference, okay? My preference here is that the rock is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the confession that is the rock. After all, really, that's the theme of the last couple of verses, that Peter has been able to confess Christ. God, Jesus praises Peter for this confession. And so the emphasis is all on this confession. And certainly confessing faith in Christ is essential to Christianity and to the building of every single church. You cannot have a true church without a genuine confession. And so the Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, would say this: all who agree with the confession of Peter are Peters themselves, thus settling the sure foundation of the church. Well, second very similar option is to recognize that Peter, as he often does, speaks for the whole group of apostles here. And so the rock on which the church is built is the apostolic witness of the life and ministry of Jesus. What did the apostles do? What are they most known for in the early church? Yes, they started churches, but they wrote scripture. So you could say that the apostles were essentially responsible for the New Testament. In fact, to determine what was part of the New Testament and what was not was whether or not it was associated closely with an apostle's ministry. Jesus himself promises that the apostles, that he will give the Holy Spirit to help them recall all the things that have been said about him. And so the New Testament is essentially formed by the apostles. And so perhaps Jesus is saying that the rock of the confession of the apostles and their New Testament ministry of writing and establishing the church is the foundation of the church. And that's also true. The early church rightly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. Ephesians 2:20 tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being that cornerstone. So regardless if the rock is Peter's confession or a group of apostles who confess Christ, there really isn't much difference to how we interpret this. You see, the church is built on a shared confession of faith. All right, so marketing and branding 101 encourages companies to make sure that they have a clear message. You know this if you've been in a company. You've probably been given a statement that is your company's purpose statement and something to unify everyone around the same goal. I'm going to read you Ford Motor Company's purpose statement. They have one. This is what it says. Our purpose is to help build a better world where every person is free to move and pursue their dreams. We believe in the power of creating a world with fewer obstacles and limits, where people have the freedom to build a better life and pursue their dreams, to shorten the distance between where you are and where you want to go. Pretty clever, right? You know, it's all about you figuring out where you want to go, and Ford's going to help you get there. Well, similarly, Christ has actually designed churches to have a clearly articulated purpose statement or confession of faith, why we believe what we believe, what we believe, a set of standards or sound doctrine, as the New Testament says, that act as a framework for what we believe, what we teach, and how we're to live. So healthy churches are built on a shared confession of faith. You see, it's telling that the very first place that the church is mentioned in the New Testament is mentioned in connection with a clear confession of sound doctrine, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. And so a church that stays rooted in Christ stays rooted by knowing and adhering to a clear, robust confession of faith, who knows what we believe and isn't afraid to put it on paper. Well, there's a fifth way a church stays rooted in Christ. Number five, take regenerate church membership seriously. You take regenerate church membership seriously. That sounds like a mouthful. You're like, what in the world does it mean by regenerate church membership? Well, this is just a simple way to say, we believe that members of the church, and I think Jesus would say, members of the church should be genuine confessing Christians. The church is not a group of people searching for meaning in life. That's not what a church is. The church is not a group of people hoping to find community. In the New Testament, the church is called a family or even one body with many different parts, and central to who is part of the family of God is who holds fast to the simple confession of faith. In fact, as Jesus continues to talk to Peter, he's going to give the apostles the responsibility to recognize who's a part of the kingdom of heaven and who's not. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what then is this binding and loosing? That seems pretty clear that the binding of people into heaven is kind of a welcoming them into the church, welcoming them into the family of God. And loosening others is removing false confessors from the church. And that's exactly how the same phrase is used in Matthew chapter 18. Go ahead and go there. A couple chapters to your right, Matthew chapter 18. On another occasion, Jesus talks to the apostles about what it looks like to deal with sin. And look at what he says in Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." This is where most of our little confrontations happen, right? If you see a brother or sister sinning and you're concerned, you say it to them and you tell them and they say, "Oh, you're right, I shouldn't do that." And it stops 99% of the time right there. This is a good and healthy way where we encourage each other to do what is right. But sometimes you go to that individual and they're like, "Yeah, I don't think that's a sin. I don't think there's anything wrong with that." What does he say next? Verse 16. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." You know, you need to talk to them and, you know, have somebody else come and say, "You know what? It really isn't right for, even though you're married, to sleep with another person," right? "That's not how you should be acting." And you're like, "It's okay, I love her, it's fine." No, it's not fine. You shouldn't be doing this, right? We need to bring somebody else along to help encourage the individual that you shouldn't be sinning in this obvious and ongoing way. And still, sometimes that person doesn't care. He says, verse 17, "If he refuses even to listen to them," the other people, "tell it to the church." That means let everyone else know, and so that they can confront him and then help him understand that this is not right, that how they are living or the sinful pursuit that they're pursuing is wrong. It's not what Christians do. And yet still, some people are so hard-headed that they say, "You know what? I love my sin more than I love my Savior." It's essentially what they're saying. And so, the end of verse 17, "If he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, someone who's not welcomed into the assembly or the group. Gentiles and tax collectors in the days of the synagogue worship were not allowed into the body. So the church is to take sin seriously. And so if a man bears the name of brother, but persists in a state of obvious and open rebellion, unrepentant sin, they don't care about their sin, we are supposed to graciously confront them. And if they remain unrepentant, then remove them from the church. So in the context of dealing with sin in the church, we see the very same phrase from Matthew 16 in the next verse. Look at verse 18. "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Right? Go back to Matthew 16. It's the same thing. 16, verse 19. "So I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Keys unlock or lock things, right? It binds and loose things. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the whole church then is responsible for wielding the keys of the kingdom. We should affirm genuine confessions of faith. We should welcome in new Christians into church membership and a part of the family of God. And we should rejoice when they know who Jesus is and confess that. While at the same time, we have to be willing to remove someone who refuses to turn away from sin. And he says, "You know what? I like my sin more than what Jesus tells me to do." And so we're called to graciously and rightly remove them from the church family. And even though that sounds harsh, think of it like this. More foundational to any other identity that we could ever claim is what? Our Christian identity. Yes, we are male, we are female. Some of you have darker skin, some of you have lighter skin, some of you are married, some of you are single, some of you are janitors, some of you are engineers, some of you are any number of things, right? But most essential to who you are is a Christian, and it is that identity that is most important in all of life. So should we not take seriously our call to join together with genuine fellow Christians and love each other as a family? And in order to do that, don't you need to know who's a part of the family and who's not? So important is knowing and loving your church family that Jesus tells us this, John 13, 35. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, for your brothers and sisters in Christ." Oh, beloved, it is impossible to love your church like family if you don't know who belongs to the family and who doesn't. So we want to make sure that we know that members of the church are genuine Christians and are part of the family of God. And so too, do we want to distance ourselves from any obvious hypocrites who claim to know Christ but deny him by their life? And if you're not a member of this church, or you're not even sure if you're a Christian, we are so happy you're here. We want to help you learn about Christ. We want to help you know what it means to have a right relationship with God and be restored to your Maker. And we want to help you join the family of God. So please continue to come, and we want to have these conversations with you. But part of what we are called to do as Christians is to love our family well and to take regenerate church membership seriously, take genuine Christians as part of the church seriously, and avoid calling those who don't confess Christ as Lord as part of the church family. The keys of the kingdom, then, are the affirmation of the gospel message, which builds the church, and the practice of church discipline, which keeps the church pure and unhypocritical. Well, there's one final way the church stays rooted in Christ. Number six, tell the world the glories of Christ. Number six, we stay rooted in Christ as a church when we tell the world the glories of Christ. But what's interesting here is that Jesus instructs the apostles to do the exact opposite. After drawing out Peter's personal confession of faith, which is the root of all healthy churches, Jesus then tells them, keep this information to yourself, right? Verse 20, read it. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What? Why the secrecy, Jesus? I mean, shouldn't Jesus be encouraging them to confess Jesus as Lord from the housetops to all the world? I mean, isn't that what happened eventually? Well, yes, that will come. But that time is not now in the life and ministry of Jesus. Remember, where are the apostles at this point? They're traveling way up north, away from the crowds, because Jesus knows that he needs to pour himself into the lives of the 12 while he's still there on earth. The Jewish leaders already want to kill him, and Jesus has many more months to go before he would willingly surrender his life to be crucified for the sins of the world. So the time is not now, Jesus says, for you to confess to the whole world that I am Messiah. Yes, it is right, but do not go spread this right now. I am God the Son, but do not make that the key point of these next couple of months. But of course, the day will come. Turn to Matthew 28. The end of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Palm Sunday is a foretaste of glorious things to come. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the shouts of adoration and praise, the crowds at that point in the life of Christ, a few months after our text, are beginning to see Jesus as the Messiah, not just a prophet. What they failed to realize on Palm Sunday was that Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to deliver them from their worldly troubles, to remove Rome from Israel. He came to be crucified, to be the perfect substitute sacrifice for sins. And as we celebrate this Holy Week, we know that the Passover is coming. The Last Supper will be celebrated by Jesus and the apostles on Thursday night. And on Friday, he will be delivered up, beaten, and crucified for the sins of the world. For he entered Jerusalem to fickle cries of Hosanna, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For salvation to be offered, Jesus had to die. And as we'll celebrate this next week, Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again. He proclaimed victory over sin and death, and promises to return again to genuine shouts of worship and praise and Hosanna. And after he rose from the grave, he gave his church a commission. We call this the Great Commission. You're at the end of Matthew 28. Look at verse 18. the resurrected Jesus, says to some of these same apostles and probably hundreds of others who had been following Jesus at different times. Jesus came and said to them, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit," that is the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "And you are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you," all the sound doctrines, all the confessions of faith that we talked about. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, these next 2 weeks, more people will be interested in Jesus than most weeks out of the year. More people will feel obligated to go to church next week than perhaps at any other Sunday. Listen, Christ left us on earth to build his church, to tell the world of the glories of our risen Savior, and the hope that we have when we rightly answer a simple question: who is Jesus? So let's make sure we engage with our friends and our family and confess with clarity and conviction that we know our glorious Savior. And may God soften hearts, grant faith, and build his church. Your responsibility is simply to be his faithful messenger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had to study your word and to think about the great confession that Peter made. Lord, we certainly do believe and confess that you are indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who died for our sins. We confess that you indeed are God the Son who took on flesh so that you could save us from our sins, so that we could have a perfect substitute sacrifice for sins and be eternally right with you. Help us, Lord, to faithfully walk in these truths. Help us to faithfully rehearse this glorious gospel message in our own hearts and with those that we know best. Help us to be faithful this week to share with those who do not know you as their Lord and Savior the truths of the gospel. Lord, certainly there are young people in this room who have friends who are not Christians. We pray that you would help them talk about what they do on Sundays. We certainly know that there are those of us who are older, who have other neighbors and coworkers who have various different theological beliefs, some of whom actually claim to know Christ but believe one of the lies that the world talks about Jesus being a prophet or not truly born of a virgin or not able to do any of these miracles or not actually rising from the dead. Lord, we certainly know that these are all lies. And we confess with great certitude and with great conviction that you indeed have not only died for our sins, but you rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so we pray that this gospel message that gives our lives direction, that gives our lives hope of eternal life, of a right relationship with you, that gives our lives purpose as we aim to glorify you in everything that we do, we pray that this gospel message would go forth powerfully from our church family, that those who do not know you as their Lord and Savior would come to know you as Lord this week. Lord, that this would be a day, even today, that some who don't know you in this room might confess that Jesus is Messiah, that they believe that he alone has died for their sins, and that they too want to follow and worship him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength for your glory and for their good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.